Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, Christmas is over. The cards have all been received. The carols have been sung. The presents have been opened. And the cake has been eaten. Everything has come to pass. Historically, Mary has sung her Magnificat. The heavenly host have sung their praises, glory to God in the highest. The shepherds have returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and all that they had seen. The prophecies have been fulfilled. The miracle has been wrought. The baby has been born. So what's next? What happens? More of the same? More gladness? More joy? More anthems? More awe? More happiness and more celebrations? More songs? Yes, indeed. We hear another song being sung. But as we listen to this song, we come aware of the fact that the mood has changed. Unlike the Magnificat of Mary, unlike the Benedictus of Zacharias, unlike the Gloria and Excelsis Deo of the heavenly host, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, as recorded for us in that portion that was read to us, Luke chapter 2, we sing this song of Simeon, and we find that there is now a chilling note being introduced into the setting. A chilling note which becomes louder and louder as we read through the Gospel of Luke. The Christmas tree, with all of its fairy lights and with all of its glorious grand decorations, is now overshadowed by another tree that stood on a green hill far away. You have your Bible, come with me, please, to this portion that was read to us. I'm going to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, and this morning to look at what we find here in verse 21 through to verse 38. I want to consider something of the setting that is described for us, the setting of Simeon's song, and then to look at the singer himself, how he is identified to us, and then something of a shadow that is prophesied. The setting which is described for us, verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, from verse 21 to verse 24, there are three things here which are employed by Luke to draw our attention to the very purpose of Christ's coming. That even here in his infancy, the destiny of the Christ child is being unveiled to us. Now, while commentators differ as to where we should place verse 21, that is, does verse 21 belong to what has already been said, or does it introduce the next paragraph? I'm taking the latter, that is, that I'm including it in some of the setting for Simeon's song. What do we find here in verse 21? At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Here is the circumcision of Jesus. I couldn't help but note with the smile at our brother Suresh as he read and he used the word the crucifixion. The slip of the tongue may be, but the actual truth that is being borne out by this verse. Here is the participation of pain. You see, as with John, chapter 1 and verse 59, Jesus was formally named at his circumcision. And while that may appear to us as something customary and to a degree ordinary, Luke includes this rite here as a precursor of what is going to unfold in the future. For here is this sinless baby Jesus undergoing a rite that was a graphic symbol of cleansing of sin and of suffering. For circumcision hurts. Baby boys cry. Blood is shed. And thus, in his very infancy, we see Jesus' identification with fallen humanity, his perfect obedience and participation in suffering that will culminate in the cross. The participation in pain. But then as we go into verses 22 through 24, we find the parents going up to the temple, this about 40 days later. And we see them going up for the purification rite, the purification of the parents, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there are two things here. The purification of the parents. Everything is now being done in strict obedience to the law of God. A sacrifice is to be offered. And the sacrifice for purification was to be either a lamb or a goat. But if you couldn't afford that, if you were poor, then a sacrifice of doves or pigeons would be acceptable. And Luke indicates the economic state of this young couple with their baby Jesus. For in verse 24, we read, to offer, they go up to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Here is a poor family. They could not afford a lamb or a goat. The third ceremony has to do then with the presentation of Jesus. The text simply says they go up to present him before the Lord. So that what you have here is the rite of purification, which involved giving of a sacrifice. But now you have the presentation of Jesus, and that means that he's offered to God, he's the firstborn, but to bring him back you have to pay a redemption price. And so they had to pay 5 shekels. This is what was required by the law of Moses in order to redeem the firstborn son, according to the book of Numbers in chapter 18. And so the redemption price is paid. So here are three simple ceremonies. But in these ceremonies, we see truths being indicated and situations being prophesied. Mary and Joseph and Jesus fulfilled everything that was required of the law of God. Here is what the Apostle Paul would write about in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born in order to do all things according to what his law had prescribed. Here in his circumcision, we see Jesus' identification with fallen humanity. In their purification, we see his humility. For you remember the words again of the apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. They couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. All they could afford was dove or a pigeon. He leaves the splendor of heaven for a couple who were finding life economically challenging. And thus in his presentation, we see his holy obedience to God's law, that he who would come to be the Redeemer himself fulfilled the law of redemption. So that even in his infancy, we see a sign of his destiny. There's going to be pain. There's going to be poverty. There's going to be the payment of a price. These things which were to mark and characterize our Lord's life and ministry are illustrated even in his infancy. This is the setting that leads us into Simeon's song. Because it was at that point of time, it was within that situation and circumstance of the temple where the singer is now identified. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, says Luke, whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What's this man like? This man who's going to burst forth into song, this man who's here at the temple, just at this perfect time, what is he like? Well, you notice that he is a man of personal godliness. Three things describe him and characterize him here. He was a saintly man. He's described as being righteous and devout. He was a submissive man. For if you come down to verse 29 and he begins his song, he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He's a saintly man. He's a submissive man. And he's a spiritual man. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the Christ child, or the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, here is a man of personal godliness. And Simeon was a man of spiritual perceptiveness. You see, in verse 27, we're told that when he comes into the temple, he sees something. He perceives something. He sees something. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you're prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He comes into the temple and he sees something. He sees the fulfillment of Scripture, particularly the promises and the prophecies that are contained in the book of Isaiah. You recognize those words in verse 25. He's been awaiting the consolation of Israel. Words that point to the coming age of the Messiah. And these words, waiting for the consolation of Israel, these are words taken from Isaiah. They're from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. This is what he's waiting for. He's waiting for the Comforter to come. He's waiting for the Messiah to come. The fact is, much of Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, is gleaned from Isaiah 40. It arises from it, and thus it relates to it. It's the New Testament edition of Isaiah 40. Simeon sees. He sees the Scriptures being fulfilled. But he also saw the fullness of salvation. Verse 30, once again, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon saw this child. He takes this child up in his arms, and he testifies to the fact that the presence of this child in the world means the historical and eternal salvation of all the people of God, even as the patriarchs and the psalmists and the prophets had announced. He beholds this child and he recognizes, he perceives by the Spirit of God, the Savior has come. The Savior has come in his mighty power. But he's come as an infant, as a child. Here is this singer, a man of personal godliness, a man of spiritual perceptiveness, and a man of eternal readiness. For notice the 29th verse, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." The picture here being painted by these words is very moving. Simeon is a man who is facing death. But there's no uncertainty here for him. There's no fear here. There's no anguish or toil as to what is going to take place. There's no cry, just a statement of fact, a confession of faith. It's time now to die. It's time to depart. Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. The picture of the verse really is a military one. It's of a soldier being relieved of sentry duty. The soldier's been on guard. He's been alert. He's been on watch. He's been waiting carefully, consistently, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah to appear. And now he has come. And so he is relieved of his duty. He can stand down. He can now go and rest. He can pass from his sentry box to his home above. There's nothing more for him to do. There's nothing more for him to live for. He has seen the Messiah, and so Simeon can die and depart in peace. And it's interesting that from very early times, this song, Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, came to be a standard part of the evening service of the Christian church. Historically, there was this tradition that this is what you would sing in the evening service when you gathered to worship God, because the approach of night was an image reminding us of the approach of death. And so it was a song to bring peace to the hearts of God's people, that even though the darkness of death was approaching, we could pass over in peace. Simeon was prepared. Simeon was ready. He had taken up the Savior. He'd identified the Savior. He'd recognized the Savior. The one whom he longed for and looked for and needed and required had come. His eyes had seen this salvation. And therefore, I wonder this morning, what about us, we who are gathered here? If the darkness of death would steal upon us tonight, will we depart in peace? Will we depart knowing that we have seen the Savior? We recognize our great need of Him, and He's come to us. And we have known His peace, His pardon, His forgiveness. That as we approach with every minute and with every moment the darkness of death, are we ready? Will our death be characterized by peace or by panic? For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Simeon was prepared. He was ready to depart. I wonder if that's true of us. Prepared, ready, because we've seen the Savior. The setting is described. The singer is identified. But then a shadow is prophesied. You see, the setting of Simeon's song reveals Mary and Joseph doing what all obedient Jewish parents did. They were rejoicing in doing the will of God. Here were this couple reveling in the wonderful things that had been spoken about their baby boy. Here was this young couple celebrating the great predictions of the ancient prophets that were coming to pass. Here in Luke's gospel, he records for us these great songs, this glorious appearing of the Savior, all the vindications, all the triumph and all the exaltation, all the fulfillments and all the joys. The opening chapters of Luke's gospel is filled with wonder and amazement and glory and song and delight. But all of a sudden, the scene and the mood changes abruptly. Because now, in verses 34 and verse 35, there comes a jarring interruption and that chilling note that I mentioned in the introduction. For Simeon now speaks of a growing opposition. Look with me at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign that is opposed." What's Simeon saying here? What's he predicting here? Simply this. Jesus is going to divide Israel. Jesus' life and ministry is going to cause division. It's going to bring disruption. Some will receive him, while others will reject him. And it's that theme that Luke takes up and expounds and illustrates right through his gospel. For as Jesus' ministry and mission unfolded, so did the hostility and the malice and the antagonism grow. He wasn't warmly welcomed everywhere the way he was with Simeon. Listen to how John Stott puts it. Jesus lived a stormy life. His teachings angered the establishment and brought him face to face with those who disagreed. Pharisees who were shocked at his lack of respect for their tradition. Sadducees who could not accept his view of the afterlife. Jesus lived a stormy life, a growing opposition, hostility from both religious and political powers and authorities. So here's Luke's gospel opening. The note of joy and jubilation, this Christ child has come, the consolation of Israel has arrived, but then all of a sudden, the note, the chilling note of opposition and hostility. And again, it's interesting to note that when you read the Apostles' Creed, when you read the Nicene Creed, you see how these historic creeds of the church move directly from the birth from the Virgin Mary to the crucifixion of our Lord under Pontius Pilate. One follows the other dramatically and directly. And so Simeon predicts the shadow of growing opposition. And then he brings the note of an approaching crucifixion. Crucifixion. For verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A sword. It's obvious that Simeon has here the cross in view, because it's the cross which is the emphasis of the biblical writers. It is the cross, not the cradle, which is the great theme of the Gospels and the Epistles. Oh, we rejoice in his coming. We celebrate Christmas. But, beloved, we do so because of where it leads us and what it brings to us. We remember Christmas, but it leads us on to Easter. We remember the birth of Christ, and we thank God for that incarnation. And we rejoice in it because he came not just to be a cute little baby, but to be the suffering servant who would go to a cruel cross. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, when I preach Christ and him crucified, and him crucified. Here, the cross in view with Mary standing before it as she did, sorrowing at what has befallen her son, the culmination of that ever-increasing grief that she felt regarding her son, that Mary would discover as Jesus' ministry unfolded that loving him would bring sadness and pain, and eventually she would have to watch her son suffer and die, his life ebbing away through the agony of crucifixion. And so the reason for Jesus' coming was made clear Not simply the wondrous celebration of his birth, but the awful agony of his death. Oh, yes. The great salvation declared by the host of heaven would bear fruit. Oh, yes, the great salvation that was sung about by Zacharias, that was sung about earlier by Mary, the song that is sung about by Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation that you're prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." This great salvation has borne fruit among the nations, even as our presence here this morning would testify. And as the picture painted so wonderfully in Revelation chapter 5 predicts and proclaims, the crucifixion, the death of Christ will bear fruit. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But beloved, the challenge that comes to us this morning from Simeon's song is surely this: a demanding invitation, a growing opposition, an approaching crucifixion, and then a demanding invitation, an invitation to receive him as our Savior, as Simeon declares in verse 35. The revelation, that is, the appearing of Jesus Christ, will come, and his coming will reveal what's really in our hearts. His coming will unfold the true nature of humanity. His coming will divide this world as people either receive him and follow him as their Lord and Savior, or they reject him and repudiate his claims upon them. And again, I wondered this morning in which camp you are found. Are you here this morning as one who follows the Savior and thus delights to worship him? Or you hear and you don't know him, you've never seen him, you've never met him. You may be wondering about him. Have you received him? Or are you still rejecting him? Now before you answer that question, before you answer the question, am I receiving or am I rejecting, let me make you aware of this. Because there is substance and there's a lesson to be learned from Simeon's song. Because Christ's invitation is an invitation to be saved. It is an invitation to believe. But it is also an invitation to suffer. To suffer. The biblical pattern as seen in Christ's life is this: tribulation, then triumph. Grief, then glory. The cross, then a crown. And so I don't want to mislead you this morning. Rather, I want to spell it out plainly for you this morning. To come to Christ for salvation is to receive by God's grace the joy of sins forgiven. And there's more. There is the peace that comes from pardon from God. And there's more. There's a glorious adoption into God's family. And there is more. There is a hope eternal that is steadfast, being kept in heaven for us. And there's more. There's blessings which abound to us every day. But there's more. There's a cross. There's a cross. For whoever would follow the Savior said, must take up his cross and follow me. When the Apostle Paul concludes his first chapter of the Philippians, he tells us what it means to believe. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, he says to the Christians there at Philippi, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the text is saying, God has graced you so that you can believe, and we rejoice in that, and we're glad in that, and we delight in that, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But don't stop there, because Paul doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop there. He says he gives us grace to believe in him, and also, to suffer for his name. To suffer for his name. Listen to the words of Peter. I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What is it that Simeon so clearly predicts? Not only will Jesus suffer, but Mary also will suffer because she loves her son. And so it has been for all who have loved her son ever since. I want to finish with a statement and a story and a song. The statement is this. The statement comes from C.S. Lewis, April 1944. He was invited to address a meeting of British factory workers. At the end of his speech, there were time for questions, and he was asked this question: "Which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness?" This is from a British factory worker to C.S. Lewis. "Which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness?" Listen to how Lewis answered. He said, "I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest men that I have known. From the moral point of view, it's very difficult. I'm not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I don't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." That's what Simeon is saying in his song. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. That's the statement that flows from Simeon's song: opposition, hostility, and a sword. That's the lot of those who love the Savior. My story: John and Betty had met and fallen in love while they were students at the Moody Bible Institute. Betty graduated a year before John and proceeded to China. And eventually John arrived and they were married in October of 1933. The mission, China Inland Mission, assigned them to the small village of Chengte. They arrived in the village in late November 1934, and it was only approximately 2 weeks later that early one morning there was a pounding on their door. The lock was broken, and the communist soldiers marched into their courtyard. Without fear, John welcomed them, brought them into the home. Betty quickly prepared tea and biscuits and offered these offices. And then they were bound, carried away, and detained overnight in a local prison. The next day, the communists marched John and Betty to another village where they were placed in another prison. On the 8th of December, 1934, John and Betty were led out of town to a small hill known as Eagle Hill. There were a few Christians in the village, the fruit of previous missionary endeavor. One man, a man of seller of medicine, knelt and pleaded for the release of the prisoners, but was rebuffed by the communists, who later searched his house and found a Bible and a hymn book, and confirming to them that he was also a believer, and so he was hacked to pieces. But that fateful morning, 8th of December, 1934, John and Betty Stamm bound side by side. And according to one biographer, they apparently had exchanged a few words and then were ordered to kneel. And with a flash, a sword severed completely the head of John Stamm, and he fell dead to the ground. Betty fell over him, and the sword flashed the second time, and Betty's head was severed. The two young people died together, bravely giving testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ. Why the story? Because it flows from Simeon's song. Because it accords with the Savior's invitation. Because it illustrates the real story of Christmas. It teaches us the real meaning of Christmas. The death of Jesus himself on our behalf and for us on his. That this is what we've been called to, not to a life of comfort, but to a cross. Not to slumber, but to know a sword. Not to be happy all the day, but to know that we will face opposition and hostility and antagonism and maybe death and maybe death. And so my song, Frank Horton was the editorial secretary of the China Inland Mission, and he was in China during December 1934. And in response to the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm, he wrote what is my favorite carol. It's based on 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Listen to these words. There's only three short verses. Thou who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-fired courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. We worship thee. What does it mean to come and worship? Surely it means coming, and in the words of Frank Horton, O God, make us what thou wouldst have us to be. So what is our calling when we read Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis? It is first, surely, to lift our hearts of love to God and Christ and to bless for such a great salvation, a great salvation which takes us from time to eternity. And secondly, it is to take our Savior's yoke upon us and to learn from him that the road from here to eternity is heavy going from time to time. That our joys and delights notwithstanding, a sword may often have to pierce our hearts. Because this is the way the Savior went. And shouldn't the servant tread it still? And some of you among us this morning may be suffering and sorrowing with heavy hearts and with troubled minds, with anxious thoughts about what this coming year might hold. Because Christians are not removed from the realities of life. The road that we have to trod at times can be very, very hard as we follow the Savior. But he promised no less. But the passion that Jesus and his disciples and the Bible displays, beloved, is this. Weeping may last through the night. The joy comes in the morning. And that's the pattern, dear friends. You want to reign with him? Then we have to suffer with him. He offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. He offers a cross. Lord, we worship you. Make us what you would have us to be. Let us pray together.